Well, let me begin this morning by reading the words of Psalm 8 to you. Psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise. Because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. You've crowned him with glory and honor. You've made him ruler over the work of your hands. You put everything under his feet. All flocks and herds, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now, David was thinking about the creation of man and about God's goodness and God's grace. The writer of Hebrews read that psalm and he said, yeah, that is true. That is the way we're made, but we're not that way now. We don't see man in this way. And then he says, but we see Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, because he has tasted death for everyone. And the way in which what David envisioned in that psalm comes to reality is ultimately through the Lord Jesus. Well, for those of you who aren't on Route 66, I just gave you part of today's assignment of reading the scriptures. Psalm 8 is the psalm that we're on, and if you're not part of Route 66, we'd love you to join in and be part of that as we read the Bible together and celebrate what God has for us in different places in the Psalms and in Genesis right now in terms of our reading on a daily basis. And there is a travel center out in the foyer out back just to the left between the doors and the men's restroom, and you can pick up the hard copies there of the blog that Bruce was talking about and the guides and the other materials that are there. Let me just as well anticipate 2 weeks from today is first base. This is a busy time as all of our ministries are starting again and beginning this week with Koinonia and men's ministry and women's ministries and others. But first base is the opportunity to be part of the membership class at Trinity. Coming doesn't commit you to membership, but it allows you to understand who we are, what we're committed to, what our core values are. And if you're interested in attending, there's some information in the worship folder. Just fill in a comment card and put it in. We prepare a meal as part of that. And so we need to have your advance information. The last couple of days have been hard. It's hard to hear about the kind of tragedy, atrocity, really, that happened in Tucson yesterday, and mindless act of an evil person, whatever caused him to do it. It was an act of unspeakable evil, and so we are grieving and thinking about that particular act. And much closer to home, just a few yards from where Micah House is, two young African-American men lost their lives this week as they were shot as well. And others were wounded. And so we're asking you to pray in a very special way for the ministry of Micah House. One of the young men lived right next door to Micah House. And so the shooting was in behind, I think, in the alley that comes behind. But on Tuesday, there is going to be a march sponsored by a group called Cops and Clergy that will leave the place where one of the young men died and walk to Micah House and end at Micah House as a kind of time to come together and express our concern and prayer and value on the family. But pray in a special way for Micah House and its ministry. It's obviously located very strategically. Myra Mahari has just stepped into her role. Last week was her first week as being director of Micah House, Oxford, and you can imagine, wow, what a way to start when you've got a shooting right there. So she very much needs our prayer and the team and the volunteers that are part of that. There is a concern because the shooting was done apparently by a Hispanic that there's dangers of retaliation. And so that's a lot of the concern. But our big concern is for the children who are part of Micah House Ministry who obviously hear this and are traumatized by it. We are there because we believe God called us there. The city came to us a number of years ago and offered this particular facility as a way of doing an after-school program. They wanted our presence. God has used it, and now it becomes more significant than ever to be salt and light in that particular way. Some of you are volunteering at Trinity, at Micah House, and I would ask you to trust the Lord and to carry on. We need you there. The kids need you there. And if you want more information about that walk on Tuesday at 4 o'clock, you can phone the church office about whatever specific details there are about where it begins and where it ends. But be in prayer for the ministry of both Micah Houses, but in a particular way, Micah House Oxford, which is right very close to where this event occurred. Well, let's pray. Father, we come to you knowing that you are sovereign, even in the midst of a world filled with ugly and evil acts. We confess that there are times when we just sit back and wonder about capacity for evil that is present, the senseless taking of life, the inflicting of harm on people who are just going about life. We pray for those who mourn in Tucson and for those who sit and wait in hope and anticipation that there will be recovery. We ask that your presence will be real and that you would put alongside those who are there faithful followers of yours who will represent you. We pray for Micah House. We pray for the families who've lost young men. We pray for those who work and volunteer and care. We pray for our city. We pray that you would stop the hands of evil people and that this might, even in the midst of the crisis, turn for the greater good of the gospel and of people's lives. We pray for those who serve in leadership at various levels of Micah House. We pray for our police. We entrust them to you. We know there's others who come this morning with deep needs, with great concerns. We entrust them to you and to your care and grace. In Christ's name, amen. If you've been driving around Columbus, Ohio last Monday, you might have pulled off a freeway entrance ramp or exit ramp and seen a man there. You'd quickly recognize him as homeless, the way he was dressed and standing there, obviously panhandling for money with a cardboard sign in front of him. African-American, wild hair, his face obviously ravaged by abuse of things like alcohol and drugs. I mean, you could pick that all up from the way he was dressed and the way he was there, and you might just have passed by and not much seen much more about it. A few weeks ago, a man named Dean Chenoweth was driving by, and he stopped and he began to talk. He noticed the sign that he had, "I have a God-given gift of voice," and some other things written on it. And he talked for a bit, but then he had to go. He had to catch the light. He had an important appointment he couldn't miss. But a week later, he came back, and this time he rolled down the window and handed the man, whose name is Ted Williams, not the baseball player, said, "I'm going to make you work for your money. Say something." And so with his video rolling, he had Ted Williams begin to speak, and out came this voice that was so much different than the appearance, this rich, deep, baritone voice that was marvelously suited to radio. And he said a few comments, and then Doral Chenoweth drove off. Well, on Monday, when Ted was on the streets, he decided he worked for the local newspaper in their multimedia department, and he posted a video of that little moment on the internet. And somebody else picked it up, and on Tuesday it was posted on YouTube. And it went viral. By a few days, 13 million people had viewed that particular moment, and Ted Williams' life was entirely changed. People heard him speak, and job offers began to flow in. Somebody offered a house. He was located after some search for him, and He was on local radio and then local television. He was flown to New York. He was on the morning programs and talk shows. He was offered a job doing voiceover with the Cleveland basketball team. Today, he has done a voiceover that will be on the Kraft Bowl game, whatever bowl game it happens to be this afternoon. And on Thursday, he was reunited with his mother, who he had not seen for 20 years. Talked on the phone, but she every time would say, "You need to get right with God," and he would hang up. I mean, it's one of those amazing stories of a person whose life last Monday was holding a cardboard sign, and today, I mean, what does the future hold? I mean, it's scary in some ways to make that suddenly a transition. But he claims to have been free from the alcohol and drug abuse for 2 years, and we can only hope the very best for him. But as I was tracking something of the story, I was struck by the other side of the equation. And CNN had a little thing on their internet site that talked about faith made the difference. So I clicked onto that, and they asked the question on that, what made Doral Chenoweth stop for Williams on a dreary, overcast day when scores of people ignored the African-American homeless man during the peak of the Christmas season? And Chenoweth said, "It's part of my faith. You may not be able to help somebody with money, but you can at least say hello, how are you doing, and look at them." And that's led him to be involved in a little church that's committed to ministering to homeless people in that community. And he's made 7 trips, mission trips to Africa to be involved in sharing Christ's love. He's a follower of Christ to people who are in significant need in that part of the world. And as I read that other part of the story, of something that's changed the life of someone, at least for the immediate, but it was because somebody acted out what he sensed to be the calling of his Savior to live in love, challenged me and thought, how much am I living in that way? It's one of the stories of the early church that as they spread after the pages of the New Testament are finished, and the most powerful things that drew people to the gospel was not merely the message of a risen Christ, but the evidence of transformed relationships and transformed people. In the second century, you have a group of people called the Apologists. And they were Christian leaders who were dealing with the opposition that was coming to the Christian gospel as it spread and more people became followers of Christ. One of them was a man named Justin. He's known best as Justin Martyr because he would ultimately give his life for the Lord Jesus. But he writes in one of his apologies, as it's called, that is, defense of the gospel of the Christian faith, this statement: "We who loved above all else the ways of acquiring riches and possessions now hand over to a community fund what we possess, and we share it with every needy person. We who hated and killed one another and would not share our home with those of another tribe because of their different customs, now after the coming of Christ, we live together with them and we pray for our enemies and try and convince those who hate us unjustly." Another church leader, Tertullian, was writing again to another attacker of the Christian gospel, and he described the way local people talked about the Christians where Tertullian was. "Look," they say, "how they love one another. For they," meaning the pagans around us, "hate one another, and how they are ready to die for each other, for they themselves are ready to kill each other." As we think about the beginning of a new year, as we think about who we are at Trinity Church, as we think about who we are as Christ followers in the United States, a sobering question to ask: could we say that same kind of thing? Could we say, look at the way we as Christians relate to one another, and you'll see something of the reality of who Christ is. It was obviously important to Jesus, so much so that in the last hours he spends with his disciples, he comes back to the theme of the way in which I'm going to be gone, you're going to be left. Love one another. Be one with one another. Comes back over and over. So this morning we're returning to where we've been in the Upper Room Discourse in John chapter 15. We've taken a side tour for Christmas through December and last week. But now we're returning, and we're in John chapter 15 this morning, in this last night of Jesus before his crucifixion, training table as he's dealing with his disciples, although it's likely that he was no longer in the upper room, that he and his disciples had left, and as a matter of fact, were at that point in the temple, and perhaps standing up, looking at the holy place in front of them, looking at this very expensive sculpture of a vine and its branches that were above the main entrance. If not, something made Jesus look at them and say, I am the vine, the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser, the farmer. I am the vine, you are the branches. Well, he's talked like that through the first number of verses. We're going to focus on verses 12 to 17, but let's begin to read at verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be filled full, complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, slaves. The servant doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends, for everything I've learned from my Father, I've made known to you. You didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command, love each other. So you'll notice verse 12 and verse 17 are a kind of outer layer of a sandwich. Love one another, repeated on the outside. And in between, the filling of the sandwich, as it were, is this self-description of Jesus in his love and his relationship with them. But let me go back a little bit further. John chapter 15 is about three essential relationships of a Christian. Verses 1 to 11, which we've walked through, is about our relationship with the Lord Jesus. I am the vine, you are the branches. That's the central point, our relationship with him. Verses 12 to 17, love one another, our relationship with fellow believers. And then in verse 18, if the world hates you. And from there to the end of the chapter, in fact, into chapter 16, it will be about our relationship to the world, the unbelieving, hostile world. And so here are these three areas in which a Christian lives: a relationship with Christ, a relationship to one another, a relationship to the world around us. Now, when he's describing his relationship to us, Jesus uses two metaphors. The first one we've already talked about: I am the vine, you are the branches. And that's not hard for us to pick up. Even if we don't know much about grapes, we know about trees and fruit trees and understand the point that he's making about there's a real organic relationship. And you have been joined to me. Everything's dependent on the vine. The branches have no self-generated capacity to bear fruit or even to have life or exist. Everything depends on the vine. If they're disconnected from the vine or the tree trunk, then they're going to wither and die. They are not going to produce fruit. And Jesus is saying, that's the relationship that now exists between you and me because you've trusted me. You're my followers. Your life is my life being lived in you and through you. And that's going to produce fruit. It's going to produce more fruit. No, much fruit. And that's God's whole purpose. The Lord will prune you. The Father will prune you. But this is the way my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples. So that picture gives us a wonderful insight into the Christian life, but like any metaphor or any symbol, it's got a major weakness. No picture can say everything. Because the relationship between a vine and its branches is obviously impersonal. And at the heart of the Christian gospel is a personal relationship. So Jesus now shifts. And you'll notice, especially in verses 13 to 16, the key word is friend, friendship. And he begins that discussion by the word love in verse in verse 9. As the Father has loved me, I have loved you. So what he wants to do is remind us of the truth that our life flows from Christ. But now he's adding the relationship that the way I relate to you is not only that my life is lived in you and through you so you'll produce fruit, but it's a relationship of love. So first of all, let's look at verses 9 to 11. We are God's special people, those verses are telling us, the objects of the love of Christ. Begins by this declaration of Jesus. As the Father has loved me, I have loved, I love you. Now that's a remarkable statement. Because Jesus has demonstrated his love over and over through the Gospels. As a matter of fact, the Upper Room Discourse began with the statement by John, the Gospel writer, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them right to the end. And John knew he was loved by Jesus. He keeps describing himself, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Or Lazarus in chapter 11, who died. It said of him, look how he loved him. But this is the only time in all of the Gospels that Jesus says, in effect, men, I love you. I have loved you, and I do love you. And it's important enough to him to say that in a clear and direct way. As the Father has loved me, I've loved you. And he's demonstrated that by washing their feet. He will demonstrate that by going to the cross in just a few hours. Now those words ring in his ears, but there's more than that. In one of the most amazing statements in the New Testament, he doesn't simply say, I've loved you. He says, as the Father has loved me. That's the way I love you. Seven times in the book of John, Jesus talks about how the Father loved him. And there's those incidents in the gospel stories where all of a sudden the Father, as it were in heaven, can't contain himself. And at the baptism of Jesus in the Mount of Transfiguration, he says, this is my Son whom I love. And he speaks out of heaven so that people will know what his relationship to the Lord Jesus is. Jesus now says, that's the way I love you. The same love that the Trinity shares and experiences. You're in that love. And you're experiencing that love. It becomes one of the great realities of the New Testament. I know it can sound like such a cliche. I mean, we sing the song as children, Jesus loves me, this I know. And it can be so pat, rolling over our heads without thinking about it. But that God has set his love upon us, and it is not only a reality and a demonstrated love, it is a declared love. It makes all the difference to live in the light of that. So Paul will write in Romans chapter 8 that the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom God has given to us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? I'm persuaded that nothing in all creation is able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And in Galatians chapter 2, when he's summarizing what it means to live as a Christian, he says, I've been crucified with Christ, yet I live, not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And he comes back to that in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2 and says almost the same thing. And John, when he introduces Jesus in the first chapter of the book of Revelation, says he is writing to the one who loves us and loosed us, released us from our sins. The felt love of God, the felt love of Christ, is one of the great blessings a Christian needs to live in and understand. And to understand that even though this world doesn't make sense, that doesn't change the fact of the declared, demonstrated, unchanging love of God. Harry Krauss writes this in his book, The Cure. The effect of the simple yet profound truth that God loves me is huge. Within the confidence of his love, there's no need for worry. I no longer need to impress anyone. There's no need to despair over my circumstances. If I am sure that God loves me, I'm confident he will work and keep on working on my behalf. I can pray with assurance, preach with confidence, smile with sincerity, obey without concern for my own welfare, follow faithfully in the presence of trial or darkness, and share generously. When I know God's love, I can be strong against temptation, stand unmoving in the midst of persecution, and remain unafraid in the presence of danger. When I understand the love of God for me, I'm free of the bondage of the past, the anxiety of the present, and the fear of the future. I'm not always free of the bondage of the past or the fear of the future or the anxiety of the present, but it's always because I lose sight of the truth of the love of God. And the love of God which is poured out on me, even though God knows everything there is to know about me. I mean, sometimes we worry, boy, if they know that about me, they won't like me, never mind love me. But listen, nothing you have done, can do, or will do is hidden from a God who says, I love you, and a Christ who went to the cross for you. Now, out of that flows the other side of what Jesus says. It is one thing to know the love of God, but he wants us to experience the love of God, and so he says, remain in my love. Abide in my love. Live in my love. And the point is, as we talked about this, when we talked about Jude, the book of Jude, and that phrase in Jude verse 21, which says, keep yourselves in the love of God, the point is that the love of God is like the sun that's shining, and you need to keep yourself in the sun and not walk into the shadows. Because you can only experience the love of God when you're in the place where the sun is shining. And so he says, remain in my love, and then he underlines and explains that by saying, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. It's not the way we earn his love, it is the way we experience his love by living a life that's within the framework of his obedience. Now, Jesus has come back to this theme over and over and over. So listen to me, quote or go through this, chapter 14, verse 15. Where he says, if you love me, you will obey what I command. Or verse 21, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. Here in verse 10, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. And then again in verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command. There is an inseparable connection between love for Christ and the love of Christ, abiding in Christ's love and obeying Christ. You're not obeying or abiding in Christ's love when you live lives of disobedience. You're walking into the darkness, Jesus is saying. And he said, that's a principle so fundamental that it guides the way in which I relate to my Father. I have kept his commands. I abide in his love. And the reason I know that I'm delighting my Father's heart is because I'm living in a way that honors his plan and honors his purpose. So Jesus wants us to know that we are special. We're special people, the objects of his love. He expands that in verse 13 to 16, and we'll just leave aside verse 12 for just a moment, by using the term friends now, and he shifts to the terminology of friendship to amplify what he's saying. Now, friendship, and especially friendship related to God, friendship related to Christ, is very significant. For example, in the Old Testament, two people are called friends of God, Abraham and Moses. And it was because of the unique opportunity. God spoke face to face with Moses as a person speaks to his friend, we read. And Abraham was the one to whom God had revealed things and made them known. And in the Roman world, the highest honor you could get from Caesar would be called a friend of Caesar. If you remember, when Jesus is on trial, the crowds begin to attack Pilate because he's vacillating, and they said, if you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar, which was a very dangerous position to be in if you were not in a position that you could be called his friend. That was the highest honor that could be given. But Jesus says three things about friendship. Let me just quickly note them with you. First of all, his friendship is evident in that his friendship pays the supreme price, the ultimate price. Verse 13, greater love has no one than this, than a person lay down his life for his friend. What Jesus is obviously talking about there is something even deeper than we think of people who give their lives. And we think of firefighters, we think of policemen, we think of military people who in moments where they've got a choice to make, a very difficult choice, do I save myself or do I save somebody else? They take the risk, hoping that they will somehow survive, and they lay down their life, and we honor them. How do you do anything but honor somebody who lays down their life? But Jesus is making an even stronger statement. It isn't that he took the risk of losing his life. He came with the intention of losing his life. He paid down, that's the word that's used. He paid down his life. He laid it down deliberately. This is the same wording that was used in the great statement back in John chapter 10 when he's describing what it means that he is the good shepherd. And he says in John chapter 10 and verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, authority to take again. This command I've received from my Father. So Jesus is saying, my death is intentional. I'm not just giving of myself, I'm giving myself. He's talking about the cross. He's talking about going and bearing our sin and our guilt and taking our place. He's looking around at the 11 men who are around the table and saying, I'm dying so you do not have to. Taking God's penalty, I am dying for, on behalf of, in the place of my friends. I'm the substitute. And all we can do is kind of stand back and think in a kind of wonder and awe about what cost Christ to show his friendship to us. By the way, men, if you're married, this is a verse that you need to look at carefully. Because God's call for you as a husband is to love your wife as Christ loved the church. And Paul, when he says that in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23, says Christ loved the church by giving himself for her. And we are called as husbands to love our wives and to lead our families at the cost of sacrificial love. To pay that price. Obviously, there's a call on a Christian woman as well in marriage. But I don't want to let this go because there is a huge need. I guess I get weary of hearing people come and say, you know, this marriage isn't meeting my needs. So go to the cross. God's called you not to live for yourself, but to lay down your life. What a great thing it would be if Trinity Church was known as a place of greater love has no one than this, than husbands leading their families with sacrificial love to the glory of God. Now, the second mark of friendship that Jesus talks about is in verses 10, or 14 and 15. Really, we've had verse 14 before, that if you obey my commands, you remain in my love, but it's in verse 15 that he takes it one step further. I no longer call you servants or slaves because a slave doesn't know his master's business. His slave gets called in and says, I want you to go and do this. And he doesn't say, can you explain that? Why are you doing this? That doesn't make sense to me. Any more than a general calls in an officer at a very low level and says, here are my orders. And you as a private would stand back and say, sir, that doesn't make sense. Could you explain the whole battle plan to me? We know how it works in the military. We know how it works in that kind of context. We know how it works in business. That the president of the company, the CEO, is usually not wanting our opinion when we get an order from him. Just do it. But Jesus says, I'm not calling you servants, calling you friends. servant doesn't know what his master is doing. I've called you friends for everything I've learned from my Father. I've made known to you. In other words, what we have as we read the Scriptures, because that ultimately is the place that contains that, is the sign of the friendship of Jesus. He tells us more than we need to know. He opens his heart, reveals his truth, and the Holy Spirit comes to begin to make that real to us. At the heart of friendship, Jesus is saying, is not only self-giving love, because a friend is somebody who's concerned about the other's interest even more than their own, but a friend discloses, reveals, shares something. Many of us have had the experience of thinking someone was a friend and realizing, you weren't telling me about that and that was so important to you. And you begin to understand, no, they're not really being a friend. They're not opening their life. Now, there's something else that we need to notice here, because it's easy to fall into a kind of trap. We sing songs, and they're great songs. What a friend we have in Jesus. Jesus, what a friend we have of sinners. But a few years ago, I was reading, and I don't remember the president that it was, so I won't try and pretend that I do. But the person was talking about the relationship. He appointed one of his very closest lifelong friends to a very significant position in his administration. And they came into the Oval Office to meet on this particular occasion, and his friend came up to him and said, Mr. President, what a privilege it is to serve you. And the president looked back at him and said, what do you mean, Mr. President? We've been friends. We were in junior high school together, and you're still my friend. And he said, sir, you will always be my closest friend, but you're now my president, and I will speak to you as that office requires. And I think that that applies to our relationship with Jesus. You never find any of the disciples saying, yeah, Jesus is a friend of mine. They speak of him as Lord. And yet, they live in friendship. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? This is a friendship not between equals. This is a friendship in which the Lord God of the universe has deigned to say, you're my friends. And invite us to enjoy that and experience that. So friends have insider information. And he's given us the privilege of insider information through his word and through the working of his spirit within us. The third thing here, so a friend pays the ultimate price, a friend experiences insider information, and a friend is concerned about the fruitfulness, the blessing of another's life. So Jesus says in verse 16, you didn't choose me, I chose you. Now, normally, the way a rabbi-disciple thing went is that young guys would go to an older guy and they would say, can I be your disciple? And you would volunteer, and the rabbi pretty much had to accept you. That didn't the way it worked with Jesus. He called those. He chose those. And he's saying, you're not here as a random group. You're here because you're my men. I've called you and chosen you. And I've not only called you and chosen you, I've got a purpose for your life that you can't begin to imagine. I've chosen you so that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit will remain. I'm going to expand and enlarge your life. You are going to be more than you ever imagined, and think of those who were there at that particular time. I mean, fishermen. John's great concern up to the time he met Jesus was, how many fish did we catch today? And in the light of Jesus, he's a man whose life story we're reading, or his book we're reading, 20 centuries later, and experiencing the blessing of what God has done to make his life fruitful for us and in the lives of other people. And you can ask whatever you wish, and I'll do it. So Jesus is saying is the goal of friendship is fruitfulness. And there's a sense in which as we begin to think about our friendships as well. Dostoevsky once said, to have a friend is to see them as God intended them to be and to help them to get there. And friendship is in some way about enabling someone to realize the purpose of God in their life. And I think of some who've been friends in my life, true friends to me, and have made that contribution to build me, to be more a fruitful person. So it's in the light of that that Jesus, in verse 12 and verse 17, having said, you're my friends, love you, says, this is my command, that you love one another as I have loved you. And then he repeats it again in verse 17. This is my command, love one another. Now, let me just quickly note three things about that. First of all, Jesus is assigning a new priority to love. In verse 10, he says, if you remain in my commands. But now he says in verse 12, this is my command. You want to know numero uno of the command about what it means to abide in my love? This is it. Chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. This is the way all people will know that you're my disciples. If you have love for one another. Praying at the end of John 17, Father, I pray that they may be one as we are one. Nothing mattered to Jesus more, and any parent can understand this, that his kids get along with one another. But not just get along, but that they love one another, and they demonstrate that love to one another. Because the love he's talking about isn't nice feelings. It is the love of sacrificial action, necessarily, but pouring out our heart and giving our heart away. And so nothing becomes, John will say in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 11, this is the command we've heard from the beginning, love one another. If we're the recipients of Christ's love, we're to be the expressors of Christ's love. Somebody said the Christian life is like a crossword puzzle. It isn't completed until both the vertical columns and the horizontal columns are completed. You know, you do crossword puzzle just to get the ups and downs right. Now, it's not until both sides are there. We need to understand, I will have the capacity to love as I experience God's love in my heart, but if I don't shed that abroad, if I don't share that, then I become a swamp. Now, the second thing is that Jesus gives a new circle of love. It's one another. He doesn't say that you love your families, although that's clearly required, that you love your wife or your husband, that's clearly involved, but that you love one another, that motley group of 11 men, that the way in which you show your love for me is you love those who I care for, and I get to choose who's in the family. I get to choose who you're commanded to love. You don't get to choose who you're commanded to love. And if I've called them into faith, I've called them into grace, doesn't matter what their socioeconomic background, doesn't matter what their racial background, doesn't matter what their language is, doesn't matter what their preferences are, doesn't matter what their hobbies and interests are, you are to love them as Christ has loved you. And what a challenging call that is. But you see, if I only love people I like, there's nothing of the love of Christ in that. That's natural love. So this pushes us out awkwardly into places that we might choose not to go, into the lives of people we might choose to avoid. And then, of course, Jesus gives the new standard of love. Love one another as I have loved you. Sacrificial, self-giving, self-pouring love. So where does the little section leave us? Well, it ought to leave us thinking vertically with a profound sense of gratitude. I'm loved by God. I'm loved by Christ. His love is so great that he gave himself for me. God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for ungodly, unworthy people. And I'm one of them. I am loved by God. And it's not because of who I am, it's because of who he is. But that's not where it's meant to end. I am to love for the cause of Christ those whom Christ has called to be my brothers and sisters with him. And so I'm called to get out of my comfort zone. I'm called to get out of my circle of the people who I like and spend time with into the place of needs and hurts. That's where the love of Christ is seen. So what will that look like for you? What does that look like for me? We're beginning all kinds of ministries this week, or restarting them. men's ministry, women's ministries, koinonia groups, small group ministries, and so forth. And it is a great time if you're not connected, because the Lord doesn't call you to do it on your own. The two great currents that fight against this, I mean, we're swimming upstream when we're called to love one another, because the two great downstream currents deeply embedded in American culture, deeply dishonoring to God, but deeply embedded in American culture, are individualism and consumerism. Now, there's nothing wrong with concern about an individual, but it's when you have individualism that says, as the individual is of supreme importance, I have my rights, and consumerism, I want it my way, that devastates the gospel. And so we're called to swim counterculture into a life that is self-giving and expressing the love of Christ in practical ways. And one of the things may be to get involved in a small group if you're part of one. Or maybe to ask the Lord, you know, I've been part of a small group, but I should be in another kind of group where I can be an agent of bringing together people. And then living out friendship, imitating the pattern of the Lord. Well, let's pray and entrust the Lord to write the responsibility on our hearts. But as we pray, let me remind you of two things. First of all, to my left, there's a prayer room. And you may have a great need to pray with somebody. And there's also people you'll be talking to afterwards, who one of the greatest expressions of love can be to bear their burdens, and just briefly, in a 20-second prayer, as they share something that's on their heart, pray with them and express the love of Christ in a very practical way, and listen, and maybe there's something practical you can do as well as the very practical thing of praying for them. Father, take your word and write it on our hearts in ways that honor and glorify you, and reach out to the good of others. In Christ's name, amen.